God is good in all of his works and ways, in his wisdom, and in his kindness toward us. And I am thankful to have the privilege of greeting and welcoming you in the name of our good God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ today. I'm thankful that you're here. Last Sunday, we began a new series of messages that we have entitled, It's All in the Family. It's All in the Family. And as we began this series, one of the things that makes it a little bit different from others is that most of the time we study through books of the Bible or maybe take a text and really elaborate on that text for an extended period of time. But in this study, we're simply trying to take the collective gathering of various aspects of Scripture that reinforce, complement, and echo one another and bring them together in a biblical theology that helps us to understand, ultimately, what does the Bible say about marriage and about family. And we said last week that when it comes to the matter of this series, that I want to be sure that we all understand it in at least three dimensions. That is that everyone here and in this gathering today is a part of one and actually of all of these three gatherings. We're all part of the human family. We are human beings, and together we share collectively the joys, the tears, the pain, the heartache, the blessings, the celebrations. All of us share this in the world together. We are a part of the human family. Then every one of us is a part of our family, your family, my family. And whether it's a functional or a dysfunctional family, and whether it's a large or a small family, every one of us has an identity and a history with a family. And then we are a part, as I'm speaking today, of a church family. And I'm saying that because you are here and you are a part of this gathering at Warren, and therefore the family dynamics that we are learning that relate to our individual families and the human family certainly have tremendous importance and application in the church family. And so we're looking at these family matters together and understanding how we are connected in each individual sphere, even as we are interconnected in all three of these spheres together. Now, something we all know about family life is that families can be complicated and life in the family can be messy. Whether it's crumbs on the counter and on the floor, or whether it is the conflicts that come over personalities and values and choices that are made. But there are times when we just need, because we are family, to stop and to have a necessary conversation about things that are not easy, but that are important for us to discuss together. And so that's exactly what I'm here to do with you today. Not long ago, Shane Pruitt, who is the next generation pastor for the North American Mission Board, for whom we are a partner in missions across America, posted this on his Twitter account. He said, "Young people today want to talk about topics like mental health, sexuality, and gender confusion. It's usually adults that are timid to address it. However, silence is no longer an option." And that last phrase has continued to echo in my heart over and over and over, because as your shepherd and the steward of oversight for this family, I never want there to be a place where I have not spoken faithfully, even if it has been in a place of difficulty and controversy. And so to that end, I feel that what I want to discuss with you today is something that is going to take a little bit of time to walk and work through together, even as it is something that I hope you will value the importance of the time that we spend. Let me say at the outset, I don't plan to say anything shocking, but there are sensitivities in things that I'm saying, and it could be that this could be a little challenging for younger children, provoke questions or conversations you may not be ready to have, and so I understand that and would respect that if you feel that you need to step away. But having said that, I want to acknowledge at the outset that I am not here to speak to a hot topic. I'm here to speak to people. And what I'm here to speak about today is not something that's just a media headline or a political talking point, but it is a reality and a difficulty for real people, real people like you and me and people that we love and that we care about. And there's some who are listening to me today who are dealing with the very matter, the heart and soul of the matter that I'm discussing with you today in their own lives and their families. There are also people listening today who are struggling, whether others know it or not, with questions about their identity and sexuality, and they are struggling with same-sex attraction, either in themselves or with a child or a loved one. And so having said this, I know that it is something that we need to approach with a spirit of humility, and yet at the same time, to approach it in a way in which we remember that the Bible speaks with authority on all areas of life. I am grateful to say that there is hope, and that the Bible offers us this hope and this help as we look to God's word for wisdom. And the goodness of God is what needs to prevail in our minds and our hearts when we address issues like this. But we are living in the time of the greatest cultural conundrum that I have ever known or seen in life, as there is a sense of toppling of all structures and all previously presumed assumptions related to human identity, sexuality, and gender. And therefore, we need to address this as openly as we can. But let me just also say at the outset, as you're listening to me today, let me remind us all, people are not the enemy. Now, we have politics, we have platforms, we have agendas that are being thrust upon us. And as a result of that, we are living in a day where every day we are being pushed to extremes because of marketing and bullying and a growing social bias. A social bias that is pointing us to extreme conversations, extreme choices, and ultimately extreme consequences due to what is now being called rapid onset gender dysphoria. Because there's been this fast escalation of a group of young adults, but really this fast prioritization in our culture of dealing with all of these things. Gender dysphoria, the technical term that it is, speaks of the incongruence between someone's biological sex, that is their physical anatomy, and their desired or expressed gender, leading to distress or impairment in social, occupational, or other areas of functioning. And so, because this has all become so prevalent, there is a lot of conversation and confusion, a lot of counsel that involves encouragement for bodily alteration, the use of hormones, puberty blockers, and even mutilation of individual bodies and enduring heartache and consequence. And so, knowing that this is true, we have to face and address it. I also have to recognize that I am aware daily of a growing discomfort that I feel with how many Christians are embracing, affirming, and accepting fallacies that are being promoted in our society. They see it as being like Jesus, but I'm going to address that in just a moment. And so in a day when our children are being discipled in a deluge of confusion, and they're being catechized by our culture, we must make it our aim to step back from the cultural trends and to look again at biblical truth and to be sure that we are crystal clear about what the Bible says and teaches. And parents, just as you do not wait for your children to come to you one day and say, "Teach me how to wash my hands, teach me how to brush my teeth," you can't stand back and wait for them to try to ask you about these things. You must address them. Silence is not an option. So let me just ask the question, and let me begin at this point. What does the Bible teach about humanity, gender, and sexuality? Take your Bible and open it to the book of Genesis chapter 1. Because the Bible speaks to these matters in the beginning and all through the context and the course of history and the progression of revelation as it is provided for us in Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, we were here last week as we talked about asking and answering the question, what does it mean to be human? But let's go back and look at it again. Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And then in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And then look at verse 31. "And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good." God's creative design, God's created order, was not only to give structure to life, but it was ultimately to show the beauty and the wonder of God's wisdom in creation. Because everything that God does is good. And God does it for our good, and God does it for his glory. And therefore, the very nature and character of God is expressed in Genesis 1 as it tells us that our God is a good God and a God who does what he does for our well-being. And so if we understand that in light of this passage in the book of Genesis, this same little portion of scripture that I've read to you provides for us three foundational truths that we must understand regarding what the Bible teaches. And let me just say it in a larger context. Let me just give you a simple but a very important statement about when it comes to the matter of gender and sexuality biblically. It is design, not disaster. It is design. There is design, not disaster. The Bible tells us here that men and women are co-equal image bearers in God's creative plan. Genesis 1:27 says that we are made in his image, beautifully, perfectly, two distinctions, male and female, specific and significant. And there is a distinction from the beginning that is realized and observed throughout the course of all human history until what someone has called the last 2 hours. This was an assumed, this was a given. And while we've always known, and the Bible talks about all sorts of different sexual variations, nowhere was gender in the past described as being something separate than sex, biological sex. But that has become the new construct of the new reality. In their book, Male and Female, He Created Them, Burke, Clausen, and Smothers said this, "God created two complementary biologically and genetically sexed individuals, not two androgynous beings." In other words, God built the complementarity of sexes into the very fabric of creation. God's creation of male and female is not accidental or incidental. It is central to God's design of human beings created in his image. In Genesis 1, the mandate to be fruitful and multiply is given to both the man and the woman. Neither could fulfill the charge alone. Thus, what is referred to today as the gender binary is rooted in the order of creation. Let me state it in a different way. The Bible does not teach interchangeable sexuality. The Bible does not teach interchangeable nature of human sexuality. It teaches a co-equal creation that includes dignity and value of each of the sexes. One is not higher or better than the other because both of them are created in the image of God, male and female. So when it comes to what the Bible teaches about men and women as co-equal image bearers before God, and when the Bible addresses the subject of gender from the very beginning, I love what Dr. Clay Smith said, and I talked to you last week about my relationship with him and the insights that I felt I'd received from him, but he made this statement. Gender is not a problem to be solved. It is a plan to be honored, respected, and celebrated. So that is point one. It is this that when it comes to the matter of gender and sexuality biblically, there is a design, not a disaster. And that design expressed itself in men and women as co-equal image bearers in God's creative plan. But secondly, the Bible is very clear, and it's in this passage, gender identity is assigned by God, not affirmed by others. Gender identity is assigned by God and not affirmed by others. Please hear me. You are a created being. You are not a social construct. You are a created being. You're not some social construct. You are not some victim of the environment. I'm not saying that we do not live in a fallen world and have not had various influences that have impacted our lives in a lot of different ways. But at the end of the day, when it comes to what the Bible teaches on this subject, it is vital for us to see and to affirm that we are created beings. And because God created a fixity within the human chromosomes, XX and XY, no matter how you identify today, if you die 100 years from now, they can exhume and examine your body, and you will either be a man or a woman, because it is a fixed matter of science, biologically. And therefore, we must look at that and understand that. Dr. Colin Wright, an evolutionary biologist who has a PhD from the University of California, Santa Barbara, said this: "I am frequently asked why I focus so much on the nature of biological sex. It's because, in my view, this may be reality's last stand. If this undeniable fact can be denied en masse, then we become hostages to chaos. We simply cannot afford to lose our collective tether to reality." Now, I'm not known for saying amen to evolutionary biologist. I am strongly a biblical creationist. But I appreciate the reason and the sensibility of this statement. Today we're living in a world where we have fabricated a difference between gender and sex. And we are saying to our world today that who you are in your body is a biological assignment, but who you are in your personality, your social life, your psychological life, that's a choice, that's your gender identity. But I want to combat that by saying God did not make a mistake when He created you and when He assigned to you the gender that you have. And it is a mistake to somehow dispute the authority of God in creation and that which has been given to us in revelation and the truth of Scripture. And what we have today is a massive confusion that is not the result of a progressive discovery, but far worse, it is the digression of the knowledge of God and His created order. And yes, the outcome is chaos. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 139, talking about celebrating the goodness of God, Psalm 139 speaks to us about where we've come from and who we are and why we are here. And the whole goal of this conversation with you today is not just to try to convince you of a need for behavioral compliance with your assigned sex. The whole goal of this is to help us to understand that it is the goodness of God in the grace of life that gives us the fullness and the fulfillment of all that God planned and intended. Listen to Psalm 139. "For you know my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." This passage speaks so clearly to sovereign selection and provident design for your life. Christopher Yon, author and speaker, said this: "Being created in the image of God and being male or female are essential to being human. Sex, male and female, is not simply biological or genetic, just as being human is not simply biological or genetic. Sex is first and foremost a spiritual and ontological reality created by God. Being male or female cannot be changed by human hands. Sex is a category of God's handiwork, His original and everlasting design." And to this end, we cannot ignore the specificity of the XX and XY chromosomes and assignment without conflict and consequence. So having said this, let's back up and just be sure that you're with me as to where we are. We've said that biblically there's design and not disaster, that men and women are co-equal image bearers in the creative design of God, that gender identity is assigned by God and not affirmed by others. And then number three, this is the third foundational thing about design. It is that men and women are created equal in worth, but we are made different in function. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1 assigns to us the value as co-image bearers, but Genesis 2 specifically outlines the differentiation of how God worked in bringing forth the man and the woman. They were created at different times, they came from different origins, and they have been given different roles and responsibilities. There is a biblical distinction between men and women, not with one being superior over the other, being inferior, but that within design and within the plan of God, and in particular as it relates to marriage and the church, that God designs us with a complementarian reality, not an egalitarian reality. Complementarian meaning that God made us to fit together, to work together, each made to complement one another. Now, we've had a lot of confusion over this because there are a lot of stereotypes as to what makes a man a real man and what makes a woman a true woman. And there are all kinds of generalizations. And gender distinctions are expressed differently among different cultures and individuals. And these stereotypes can become social norms that drive jobs and pay and color and all those kinds of things. But I want you to know that when it comes to the scripture, we need to be careful that when we talk about differences in functionality, that we do not talk about differences in value and co-equal responsibility. The Bible does not anywhere teach that men are to dominate women. Nowhere. What the Bible does teach is that while there have been cultural distortions and abuses of sexism that have shadowed the timeline of history, the Bible teaches that there was one whose name was Jesus who came and who gave more dignity, more honor, more credibility, and more value to women than anyone else in all of history. Think about the life and the ministry of Jesus. He elevated women in his ministry. He involved them in his inner circle. He healed them. He taught them. He allowed them to be the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And Christianity has given rise to the greatest valuation of women in the world that often treated them as property. What did Jesus say about men and women? Matthew chapter 19, a group of Pharisees who were trying to show their superiority and their ability to use the law to somehow manage women the way they wanted to within their culture, most importantly being able to divorce the ones they didn't like and marry the ones they did, they came and asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus answered in the book of Matthew 19, beginning in verse 4, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" From the beginning, Jesus went back to the Genesis model, the one that I've just tried to articulate to you. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So they were no longer two, but one, and what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And they said, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorcement to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so." From the beginning, Jesus is very clear that there is to be an understanding of gender, of sexuality, and of identity that is assigned by God, that is co-equal in image bearing, and yet is distinct in functionality within the family and, as I've mentioned, in the church. I quote again Shane Pruitt, who I quoted at the beginning. He said, "Our opinions don't change Scripture, Scripture should change our opinions. And though some would quickly say, Pastor, you're telling me to deny how I feel. And if I deny how I feel, then ultimately that's hypocrisy. Ultimately, that's duplicity. That's dishonesty. That's a lack of, authenticity. And while I know that argument sounds reasonable, just because we have a feeling, it does not mean that that feeling should determine our behavior or cause us to overlook a consequence or cause us to dictate how we live. Dr. Paul McHugh, former psychiatrist in chief at Johns Hopkins University Hospital, distinguished professor of psychiatry, asserted the danger of personal delusion when justifying behaviors based on feelings. He warns, quote, intensely felt sense of self-misalignment does not correspond with physical reality and can lead to grim outcomes. It is a disorder similar to a dangerously thin person suffering from anorexia who looks in the mirror and thinks that they are overweight. He went on to say that research has confirmed and proven that when children express feelings of transgenderism or some form of gender dysphoria, that between 70 and 80% spontaneously lose those feelings over time. But we're living in a world that says, no, rush in. Give them puberty blockers. Give them hormones. Change their bodies. All of this because our world believes that gender and sexuality is a disaster, a part of the what's gone wrong in the evolutionary process. But I submit to you that biblically it is clear. It is design, not disaster. Secondly, I want to be sure that we talk about this, and that is that culturally there is distortion, not resolution. Culturally, we're living in a day where there is distortion, a distortion that will not lead to resolution. Carl Truman wrote a book and published last year entitled The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, and the Road to Sexual Revolution. In that book, he made this statement. He said, 100 years ago, if a man said, I am a man trapped in a woman's body, the answer to that statement would have been, your body is fine, but your mind needs some help. He said, but today, the unwavering and unprecedented assumption is made, your mind is fine, but your body needs help. And oh, by the way, we can help you. That's the new mentality. And that mentality, that inversion of what has been considered a standard of normalcy of thought and behavior, an expression of stability in human life and flourishing, has now been turned in such a way that, well, frankly, even for me to stand here and to try to speak to you about this, I have felt tremendous care and trepidation and a struggle, because there's such a massive shift, there's such an apparent momentum of gender fluidity with all of its assurances and assumptions. And frankly, most would consider me to be, well, on the wrong side of history. But here's the thing. This change that we are dealing with today has not only created a demand for acceptance. You must accept this. But it is far beyond that. It is a mindset of absolute affirmation and alignment with the new rule of reality, which includes access to and accommodation of medical and psychological intervention to provide a change in experience and an alteration in reality. And every one of us is facing this day after day after day. Let me just walk you through a quick walk through a time sequence of something that I've kind of had marker moments that I think you can think through, going back a little bit over a decade ago. In 2011, Sam Killerman presented something called the Gender-Bred Person. and it was a way to have a conversation about gender identity. It was used by government and educators, and it was used even through the medical field to try to speak to the issues of gender dysphoria and to help people to understand that there was this difference between their biological sex and their gender identity. And so the gingerbread man became something that was very prominent. Today, just so you know, I did a quick search on Amazon this week. There are 430 publications, books that are on the market that can be purchased today that specifically target youngest education environments to be able to present the gingerbread concept. Secondly, in 2015, Bruce Jenner, who in my lifetime was known as an amazing, celebrated American decathlete who won the gold medal in Montreal in 1976 in the Olympics, who was the first ever to take a flag from a fan and put it around him and run around the track after receiving the gold medal. But in 2015, Bruce Jenner, this athlete, went through a transition and became Caitlyn Jenner. Was runner-up for Time's Woman of the Year and was Woman of the Year in many other publications. And then, in 2017, National Geographic magazine put out a copy called The Gender Revolution, The Spectrum of Gender Identities. And ultimately, in the process, they talked about the fact that today there is the LGBTQIA+ model, of which today 70 is the least number of sexual identities, and well over 120 have been defined as additional means of having self-identity. That's how confusing, that's how completely just sort of wheels off this whole thing is today as we're trying to deal with it. Well, then what kind of gender are you? What kind of identity are you? And there are all these different persuasions and beliefs. And then in 2019, transgenderism was no longer identified by the WHO, that is the World Health Organization, as a disorder, but rather it defined as a life choice, and it was affirmed as a sense of self-identification. Then in 2021, Dr. Rachel Levine was appointed as the Assistant Secretary of the Department of Health and Human Services by the Biden Presidential Administration. And the press highlighted after this appointment, quote, "This appointment is to be celebrated as a massive advance into necessary moral progress toward full inclusion." Can I tell you a simpler word? Normalization. This is not about inclusion. This is all about normalization and the ability to have a normalization of any form of sexual identity that anyone wants to associate or to affirm. And then last year in 2022, Leah Thomas dominated the headlines. Leah, who was formerly known as Will Thomas, competed for 3 seasons on the University of Pennsylvania men's swim team, did not win, but transitioned and then went to the NCAA Division I championships and won as Leah Thompson, overcoming all of the other female athletes that were there. And that was ultimately, he won the 500 freestyle, and ESPN celebrated this as part of Women's History Month by promoting a special on this event. Riley Gaines, one of the young ladies who has spent her life becoming a competitive swimmer, swimming for the University of Kentucky, has been almost a lone voice speaking out in a world that keeps telling her to sit down and shut up. But as someone who gave her life to trying to compete at the top level, everything about this just seemed to be wrong. And then, unless you've had your head in the sand for the last month, Dylan Mulvaney is the most recent controversy over Bud Light's campaign to celebrate girlhood. And Dylan Mulvaney's face is now on the Bud Light can. I have to admit, as a Baptist preacher, I never expected I'd show a Bud Light can in a church service. You just got to know this. This was a real issue of conscience for me. But you've seen, you've heard, you've watched the intensity of how this has all unfolded in front before our eyes. And by the way, in the process of that, since the release Bud Light has lost $5 billion in stock value. What I'm trying to say to you is that the result of all of this is an enormous amount of social and moral confusion. But ultimately, it's not social or moral, it's ultimately theological. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Paul said, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The issue in all of this is that there is a deconstruction of human identity and value and design in the plan and the purpose of God in creation, and when we ignore the authority of God over creation. And what we are witnessing in our world today is a massive deconstruction of what is being identified as a social construct called marriage and family. But this is not so. Because marriage and family is not a social construct. It is a spiritual creation in the hand of Almighty God. And there are power plays of politicians and platforms of social media that are influencing and ultimately unraveling anything other than everyone's agreement that this is normalcy. Three key cultural indicators that we cannot overlook or deny based upon where we are today. One, the definition of gender has undergone a radical revolutionary change from biological assignment, XX and XY chromosomes, to psychological and sociological identification. Literally, "I identify as" has become the most authoritative statement on the planet. Secondly, human identity is now assumed to be self-determined, limitless, and fluid. And then number three, sexuality and desire are now equated with identity and personhood. What I mean by that is this: if I tell you what I identify as my sexuality, and you reject what I've chosen to be, my sexual preference, then you have rejected me, and more than that, you hate me. This was fanned into flame just a few days ago when a Dr. Phil broadcast had an audience who were gathered together to talk about transgender ideology and inclusivity in schools. A fifth grade teacher locked horns with fellow guests and audience members during Dr. Phil amid a heated debate about whether schools should teach transgender ideology. Dr. Phil hosted an episode over gender inclusivity in schools, ranging from tampons being given out in boys' restrooms to curriculum teaching transgender ideology. A fifth grade teacher simply said, "Men do not menstruate, only women menstruate." A transgender activist said, "Cis men don't, but trans men do, and same for non-binary." As the teacher tried to engage this conversation, there was an eruption of absolute effort to completely silence anything that he had to say. And here was the basis of that. He told them that he didn't appreciate being interrupted, saying it was rude to do, and an audience member claimed that he himself was rude by denying people's gender identity. And then he said this. He said, "People who hate truth because they see truth as hateful." He said, "If you want to identify in any way you can, you're free to do so. But that does not mean that the rest of us have to join the illusion." A visibly upset member of the audience said, "Well, if a transgender person is not harming you or the people you love, why do you care so much?" He said, "Because you want me to care." They said, "No, we don't want you to care. We want you to be quiet. We want you to stop being hateful." He said, "I disagree with you and you call it hate, but there's no hate in my heart." To which the audience member said, "You are being hateful. When you tell someone that identifies as a man that they're not a man, that's hateful." To which the fifth grade teacher said, "That's not hateful, that's just a fact." There is tremendous coercion around normalization today. Dr. Al Mohler said it so well when he said, "The only way to avoid being charged with misgendering is to accept in totality the idea that an individual can claim and indeed become a gender other than the gender of their genetics." And this is the grave sin of resistance to the agenda of normalization that has now become the preeminent moral concern of our federal government. God help America. I am thankful that in the state of Georgia, there is a bill in front of the Senate. It's called Senate Bill 88. It's a bill that states that school faculty and staff cannot seek and provide information about sex or a child's sexual orientation or gender identity without written permission from parents, and that the measure also prohibits public and private schools from changing records of a child's name, sex, or gender without permission from parents. I'm grateful that this is in our legislature for discussion. There has not been a voter decision, but you need to carefully watch what unfolds with Senate Bill 88. At this point, I'd like to just defer everything else I've said to the wise and winsome words of G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton lived at the end of the 19th and early 20th centuries. He was a British philosopher, apologist, literary, and art critic. But he made this single, simple statement: "Fallacies do not cease to be fallacies because they become fashions." And when I look at our culture today, I would say there is delusion, but there is not resolution. And fallacies will not cease to be fallacies because they become fashions. All of this has opened a door to confusion, to promote agendas of gain and power and profit and prominence, all the while creating chaos in our families, our communities, and in our society. And you want to know why there's such a push for the use of gender-altering drugs? It's the same reason that we were willing to kill babies in a mother's womb for years and years and years under the freedom of choice. It's because people make money. And the money and the greed and the pride and the arrogance of humanity that dispels God is something that is the ultimate downfall of every good thing that God made. So let me bring all of this to a close and simply say this. Personally, there is redemption and not condemnation. While there are agendas and there are platforms and there are all sorts of promotions going on, I said at the very beginning, and I want to restate again, that people are not our enemy. They are the reason for our mission. And the wonderful truth is that the story of the Bible is the story of God's redemption of a fallen humanity. A fallen humanity that is broken and bound in sin. And as Clay Smith has recently said, if all the study that you do about changes in culture leads to an antagonistic, judgmental heart toward the lost, then you have completely missed the point. These people are not our enemy. They are the reason that Christ came and died. Amen. Yeah, I wish you would applaud that. That makes sense. There's an entire book in the New Testament that addresses the discussions that we're having today over conflict and confusion related to gender and sexuality and marriage, how it affects the church and the family and society. It's the book of 1 Corinthians because the Corinthian church was faced with a level of challenge in the world of permissiveness and immorality and twisted thinking in that day that impacted so much of the condition of the church itself. But in writing to that church, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But look at verse 11, the same passage, the very next verse. "And such were some of you." What I've just listed is who you are. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. And if there's anything that all of this should bring to mind is how much we are all equal in need of grace, because a fallen humanity can overcome its brokenness only by the intervention of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. And that's why God sent His Son Jesus into the world. He came to identify with us. He became one of us. And He lived a perfect and sinless life. But then He gave His life as a substitutionary sacrifice, being willing to die on the cross. Philippians chapter 2 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though He was equal with God, thought it of no robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Himself a man, taking on the form of a human body, and ultimately was crucified on a cross." Talk about being bound to the body. Jesus, who was not worthy of suffering, suffered so that He might break the bondage in your body and give you hope and help and strength. The Bible is a story of redemption because sin is the story of destruction. Do you remember the woman who was caught in the act of adultery? They brought her and they threw her at the feet of Jesus. And what did she find there? Condemnation? No, she found care and compassion. But she also found very clear truth. Go and sin no more. Why did Jesus say that? Because sin is the rejection of God's design. Sin is the transgression against God's authority. Sin denies the character and the nature of God. Sin makes a God of its own desires. Sin seeks to identify and define our life and discover glory apart from our Creator. And God alone can deliver us from the brokenness and the bondage of sin. Just because you have a distorted desire, that doesn't mean that it doesn't have a powerful pull. But that pull can be overcome through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. Even men and women who are not gay or lesbian or transgender struggle with temptation through their desire to be unfaithful, to be immoral, to walk according to their own desires. And what should every single one of us do? There's only one answer. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. We must cling to the cross and claim the redeeming work of Christ. And here is the good news. Have you still been memorizing Scripture with me in these days? Here's the good news. I am He who blots out your transgressions for My own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God says, I am He who blots out your transgressions, not for your sake, but for My own sake. Why? Because He's our Creator. Why? Because He is our Redeemer. and he does it and does not remember our sins. So therefore, let me just close this today by saying the purpose of Scripture is not to bind us in condemnation, but to expose the reality and the severity of our brokenness, that we might look to the only one and to see in him the only hope that gives us the only power to ever be changed. And that is the power of God to transform through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Two words, Jesus saves. And the only identity that matters, there really is only one identity that matters. Are you in Christ or are you not? Because if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. Old things have passed away and everything else has been made new. I hope that in the volume of information that I've given to you, that you will walk away with the simplicity of this truth. Biblically, there's design, not disaster. Culturally, there's delusion, not resolution. But personally, there is redemption, not condemnation. Thanks be to God for the gift of Jesus. Oh God, how great our need is for you and your mercy. And that even when we were in sin and enemies with you, that you sent your Son to redeem us, to reclaim us, and to restore us. And Father, I pray that today's message would be a message of help and hope for those who are hurting, for those who are struggling, for those, Lord, who need truth and clarity. And that, God, you would let it be known, not because a preacher said it or a church affirmed it, but because it is your word given to us, standing the test of time. The prophet said, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And Lord, I thank you today for the power of your word. And I thank you for the word of truth that says, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. God, let this be a moment where people will look to Jesus. Let this be a moment where humility will overwhelm us to recognize what you have done for us. God, let this be a moment where our steps beyond this place will be to walk out of here with confidence and hope because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. For we pray it in his matchless and marvelous name. Amen.